John F. Kennedy Jr. and his wife and sister-in-law boarded their single-engine plane in at an airport right across the highway from where I attended high school and graduated. Their intent was to fly to Cape Cod, and as you know, they never made it. Their plane crashing in the ocean not far from Nantucket Island. Immediately, the news flashed around the world, and almost as quickly, there was speculation about the Kennedy curse. That is, that there is some type of a curse on the Kennedy clan because of sins that were committed in previous generations, or perhaps sins in this generation, that caused tragedy upon tragedy to afflict one of America's most famous families. And then when a day trader gone wild shot and killed innocent people, including his own family and co-workers in and around Atlanta, there could not help but be some speculation of whether there is something spiritual, something supernatural connected to all that was there occurring. One more mass murder in the United States. Or when Oklahoma City's federal building, the Mura building, was exploded, taking hundreds of lives of presumably innocent and unsuspecting visitors and workers. Was there some spiritual connection, something behind this, particularly in the lives of those who died, which would explain what would otherwise seem so unexplainable? Now, of course, every generation has its own tragedies. Every generation deals with fires and hurricanes, with tornadoes and floods, with plane crashes and epidemics and droughts and mass murders. And every generation wonders, why is it that some people live and some people die? Why is it that it's in one place and not other places? And it was no different in Jesus' generation. There were some people who came up to Jesus with the latest news. It was that there was a mass killing in the temple in Jerusalem, that some people had come from the north in the province of Galilee down to Jerusalem to worship God and to offer sacrifices, and they had been slaughtered right there so that their own human blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they had offered. That tragic news reminded Jesus of another recent event, of the collapse of the Tower of Siloam in Jerusalem and how 18 people had been crushed to death. Both of these stories raised a practical theological problem that Jesus wanted to answer. It asked the question if suffering is always a direct consequence of sinning. Now, the first of these stories, the altar murders, is one about which we don't know a whole lot of detail. In fact, other than in this biography of Jesus, we have no other historical documentation for it. But it's not hard to fill in a lot of the blanks. We know, for example, that Pilate was the Caesar-appointed Roman governor of Jerusalem at the time. That from a Roman point of view, he was really a pretty good governor. He took an exceptionally difficult assignment, and he accomplished a lot of good, raised a lot of taxes, built a lot of buildings, kept people under control. But he was also well known to be hard-hearted and heavy-handed. And if you were his personal or political opponent, he would probably crush you. We also know that at the time, in the entire Roman Empire, there were probably no people who were more against Roman rule than the Galileans. It was a hotbed for the zealots, people who would take personal vows that they would murder any Roman at any time, not just soldiers. Civilians, not just men, but women, not just women, but pregnant women. In fact, they would say, if you would kill a pregnant woman, you would kill two Romans, and that was a good thing. There was an underground, it was like guerrilla warfare, and it was rooted significantly in this province of Galilee. Now you start putting that together, and then you hear these news bearers who come up and tell Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It was big news of a great catastrophe. Do you remember when you heard big news of some catastrophe? Do you remember where you were last year when the big hailstorm hit? Do you remember where you were and what you were wearing the day that Abraham Lincoln was whatever. I mean, it depends on how old you are. But you tend to remember those great events. I remember the day when the Challenger exploded, killing all the U.S. astronauts. I was sitting in my office. I was talking on the telephone with a friend. He was interrupted in the phone call with the news, and he's the one that told me. Or I remember when the first news came about the federal building in Oklahoma City. I was driving a rental car in Findlay, Ohio. Turned on the radio, the program was interrupted, and I heard about the first reports of that terrible, terrible taking of life. Or the John Kennedy Jr. plane crash. I was in Moscow, heard the information from Wooddale Church missionaries, Matt and Terry Miller, who had gotten it off the internet and said that the Kennedy plane was missing and was presumed down. It was like that. Jesus was teaching his followers, and then came this interruption, and they all remembered it. And while we don't have specific history on this, we do have some specific history on a very similar event. When Pilate ordered that his soldiers disguise themselves, put robes over top of their uniforms and armament and sneak into the temple where Romans, Gentiles, were never allowed, and then at a predetermined signal to rip them off and to bludgeon the Jews that were there worshiping. It was like that, only this time it was Galileans who had come the distance, who were focused on God, who were obeying the Old Testament law, who were offering a sacrifice, when suddenly there was a knife thrust between the ribs, or a bludgeon over the head, and they bled on the temple floor, and their blood mingled with that of the animals being offered in sacrifice. And you can't help but wonder why. So Jesus asked the question that was on everyone's mind. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Hey, why not the ones yesterday? Why not the ones in the afternoon instead of the morning? Why not the people who were worshiping over here instead of the people that were worshiping there? There's got to be a reason for this. This can't just be random. And the assumption of the day was that those who so badly suffered must have done something wrong. You may not know it. They may look perfectly upright and good, but there's something secret about them, a sin that we may never be able to find out they committed, and that's why they got it, because life always comes out even. Good people do good things and they get good rewards, and bad people do bad things and they get the awful consequences. It's all connected. They got what they deserved. Now, there are people who have that exact same or very similar theology today. There are those who say that if someone gets cancer or has a huge business setback or terrible breakup of relationships or some other calamity, it must be because of sin in that person's life. That at least God is trying to get that person's attention, but more likely that God is probably punishing that person for something that we may not in fact know. It is not uncommon for those who are diagnosed with some chronic disability or a terminal illness to go through a stage that is called bargaining, and in that bargaining to make a mental or a written list of every offense that has ever been committed, everything that's ever been done wrong, to call people from half a lifetime ago, to write letters, to go and visit and apologize, to go back to a store where something was shoplifted when this person was 10 years old, and to confess it and to pay for whatever was taken, all with the hope that somehow, if you remedy these past mistakes, then there'll be a respite, then there'll be a remission, maybe then there'll be a healing. It's all based on this theology that the problems that we face in life are an immediate and direct consequence of some sin that has been committed. So Jesus asks, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And he answered, I tell you, no. That's bad theology. That's not the way life is. That's not the way it works. It is simply not true. But then Jesus adds what seems like an almost contradictory line. He says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. This seems to say that there is a direct connection between sin and sickness and death. And then, before there's an explanation, He moves on to story number two, which is the tower tragedy. The Tower of Siloam collapsed. 18 people were killed. There's at least one Bible student, scholar, who connects this to what was happening politically in the day. You see, the water system of Jerusalem was a wreck. It needed to be replaced, and Pilate recognized that, and he proposed a whole change in the infrastructure, aqueducts and water towers, and all that was necessary to provide water for the city of Jerusalem. The difficulty was he didn't have the money to do it. Not enough money in the budget, no funding forthcoming from Rome, and the people were already taxed beyond reason, so he wasn't going to get any money there. So he came up with some very creative and awful finance. He decided to fund the project by withdrawing all the necessary funds from the temple treasury. I can hardly describe how obnoxious that was to religious Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Palestine. Here they had sacrificially given the money to the temple, to God, and here this pagan Roman Gentile governor dips his hand into the temple treasury and takes the money for a municipal project. They hated it. They hated him. Now, they also had a deal going where they had some animosity toward the people that worked on the project. Because, you see, those Jews that built the aqueducts and built the water towers and installed the pipes, they were paid with money that was stolen from the treasury. So it may well be that when the Water Tower of Siloam collapsed, that there were people that were saying, see? See what happens? See what happens when you take illegitimate money, when you're paid with that which was stolen? See what happens? God gets you. God killed those 18 people to show that you're not supposed to do that and to punish them for this behavior. What would that be like today? Suppose you do a job that's absolutely legitimate, not a thing illegal about it. You're a carpenter, you're a brick mason, you're a computer programmer, you're a manager, you're a consultant, you're involved in medical care, whatever it is. You're just doing your job. But you're paid with money that has been laundered, illegal, illicit drug money. And then, a few months into this project, everything starts going wrong in your life. You get sick, your car breaks down, your basement's flooded, your dog runs away, and everything is going wrong in life. And you begin to say, what is going on here? And you say, well, I know what it is. It's because I took that money in payment for what I did, and God is somehow getting even with me. It's God's punishment. Jesus asked, do you think these 18 were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem because they took the money to build the tower? Jesus answered, I tell you, no, it's not like that. That's bad theology. That's not the way it works. There isn't a direct connection. And then he adds this line again. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So what is it? What is the moral to these tragic stories? The moral is that we never know when tragedy will strike and that we should always be spiritually ready. That's the moral. And underneath of that is the theology of the New Testament, the theology of the Bible, that teaches that we live in a world that is morally contaminated, that is contaminated by sin. It is as if we are in a lake or a river that has toxic pollution. So that everywhere you go, there is contamination. Sometimes it's thicker than others. Sometimes it's greater than it is at other times. But that we live in a world where there is sickness and corruption and disasters and violence and risk and inequities galore. Life isn't fair. It's not fair. Sometimes very bad people get away with all kinds of terrible things, and sometimes very good people have awful things happen to them. That is one of the realities of living in a morally contaminated world. So life's not fair and life's not predictable. You never know what's going to happen. You can be doing everything right, driving the speed limit in the correct lane, and someone recklessly cuts in front of you, and it could cost you your life. You may get a disease from someone who you don't even know, on an airplane, or someone who touches you, or who knows where that disease originated. And it's not right, it's not fair, but you're at risk. The building may collapse, the plane may crash. So, be ready. Always be ready. If you have a sin to confess to God, don't put it off, do it now. If there's a relationship that's run amok, get it fixed, because you never know how much time you have. And most of all, if you're going a direction in life that's the wrong direction, don't assume that you've got the rest of the year to change it around, because you may not. It may be today. So Jesus tells his followers, repent or perish. Now be careful what we understand repent to mean. It sort of has a negative connotation in our English language. It means simply to change directions. So Jesus is saying, if you're going the wrong direction, turn around before you die. Turn around before the tower collapses on you. Turn around before, when you're doing something good, somebody does you in. And having said this, Jesus then tied a parable to his teaching about repentance, that is, about changing direction in life. Now understand, a parable is a teaching tool. It's a story. It's a made-up story. It's fiction. Jesus did this frequently. He made up stories in order to teach whatever the main point that he was trying to communicate. So here's the parable that he told. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. That's peculiar right off, a fig tree in a vineyard. That's like you're having an oak tree in your driveway. It's not impossible, it's just not the normal place to find it. So this man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit in this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should you use up the soil? Sir, the gardener said, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Now understand that the Middle East is, in most places, not very good for agriculture, that topsoil is often scarce, and that when vineyards are planted and developed, that it's a good soil, but there may be some spaces here and there that are vacant. Kind of like the end of rows of corn on Minnesota farms. And because topsoil and fertile ground is so rare, they would sometimes use those little spaces and plant something else there, even though it was a vineyard. And this particular owner ordered the planting of a fig tree. Didn't take up much space, provided some shade, and produced fruit typically in 3 years or less. So it was all around pretty much a good deal. Except in Jesus' parable, this fig tree didn't produce anything. So the owner said, there's no point in using up the soil for this thing. Chop it down. Let's plant something else there instead. Land's just too valuable to have a tree that doesn't do what the tree's supposed to do. Now, Jesus was probably referring primarily to the nation of Israel and all that was happening and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. However, there's a principle here, and the principle in the parable is for us. And it is that each of us has a purpose in life, that God has planted us somewhere, and that we are there, wherever we are planted, to produce fruit. And if we don't do what we're supposed to do, we might as well be chopped down, give the space to somebody else. That begs a question. And that is, what does God want you? What does God want me to do where we are planted? Or another way of putting it is, what is the purpose of your life? Now, many people have no idea. You say to them, so what's your life about? Why are you alive? They're just a blank. They have no idea at all. And that's sad. It's sad to be born and live life and die and never know why, never make a contribution, never really have mattered. And then there are other people who have mistaken purposes. They say, well, my purpose in life is to be successful, or my purpose in life is to have a good time, or my purpose in life is to make money. And in some ways, that's actually an improvement, because at least there's a sense of purpose. But it's kind of like that fig tree with all the leaves. It looks good, but you check it out, and there really isn't anything of substance that's there. That's why for me it's important, and I would encourage for everyone else it to be important, to know what is the purpose of life, to actually be able to say that. Now, I don't pretend that that's all that easy to do. And if that's not where you are, you might give a shot at this by, say, taking 30 days and every day pray for a minute or two and say, God, I need to know this. After all, this is life. So what's your purpose for my life? Take some scraps of paper and write some drafts and try to summarize it in a sentence so that you can say, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm supposed to do. Do for God within my life. And I'll tell you, it can be transforming, because it changes the perspective on everything that we are about. Let's suppose that you take the piece of paper and you think it through and you pray about it and you say, all right, my purpose in life is to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ in every situation. And then you discover that the situation that you are in for the next 18 months is a surprisingly troubled marriage. And otherwise, you would crumble under the pressure and the stress of that difficulty. Except now you say, whoa, my purpose in life is not primarily to be married. My purpose in life is not primarily to succeed in marriage. My purpose in life is not primarily to be happy. My purpose in life is primarily to demonstrate the life and love of Jesus Christ wherever I'm planted. And what is happening now is I'm planted in a difficult place. Or it may be that where you are planted for the next 2 years is in an illness or a financial reverse or a job problem or success. Because, you know, success takes down as many people as difficulty does. So here you have making a lot of money, career advancing, everything going breathtakingly well. And it would have in it all the seeds of destruction and pride. Except you say, no, wait a minute, what's my purpose in life? My purpose in life is that wherever I am planted, there I am to demonstrate what it means to be a Christian, the life and love of Jesus Christ. So I can show to people in the business and in my neighborhood that when things go exceptionally well, a Christian doesn't become proud. A Christian uses this to honor Jesus Christ. So that purpose of life then gives courage in difficulty. It avoids pride in success. And all of life then becomes about growing the fruit that God has called you, me, to grow. Now, in Jesus' parable, the tree didn't do what it was supposed to do. So the owner says, chop it down. And the gardener comes and says, give it a second chance. Remember, Jesus made this up. So Jesus is the one that put this in here, and this is just like Jesus. That he is the Lord of the second chance. And he has the gardener say, come on, we'll work with it. We'll dig a trench around it. We'll water it. We'll fertilize it. We'll give this thing a whole year. We'll really put an energy into this thing so it'll do what it's supposed to do. And that's what Jesus Christ typically does with our lives. And the theme, remember, is still repentance. Going one direction, let's go the other direction. That when our lives are not fulfilling the purpose that God has called us to, Jesus doesn't want to just cut us off. He wants to get us turned around. He wants to provide whatever is necessary so that we can know our purpose and we can fulfill that purpose. Hey, if that's you, listen up to this parable. Just listen to Jesus. Grab it. It's a gift from him to seek and to live your God-given purpose in life, but to do it now. Don't wait. Don't waste another day just taking up space. To be and do what God wants you to be and do where he has planted you now. A second chance. But there's also here a warning of the last chance. So even though Jesus has a gracious offer, he adds a serious warning saying, if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So yeah, 12 more months, but maybe not 12 more years. Certainly not 100 more years. Jesus warns us, don't waste life. Don't assume that you can indefinitely do the wrong thing and indefinitely go the wrong direction, because that's simply not the way it is. There's a limit. There's an end. There's a last chance. Now, I suppose that some people hear this teaching of Jesus, and they say, oh, you know, he's so negative. And all this bloody stuff and deaths and catastrophes, And it's sort of to scare us. It's kind of to guilt us. You know, religion can be so guilt-ridden and so restrictive. And Jesus, you know, you teach this stuff and he's so pessimistic. Where's the grace? Where's the love? Where's the freedom? Where's the fun in all of this? Ah, no, come on. Let's be fair. Let's understand that there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is a lover of every one of us and that he wants what's best for us. And anybody who loves anybody puts up the warnings when people go and do the wrong thing or go the wrong direction. Imagine that you get this terrific new job. You're going to represent a company around the metropolitan area, maybe across the nation. And you're going to meet fascinating people and go to wonderful places. It's just a dream job. And one of the perks is you can pick any vehicle you want to be the company-provided vehicle. You're the only driver, brand new, anything. Just pick whatever you want. So you make your selection. And you report the first day of work, and the boss hands you the keys to this vehicle, walks you out, and says, you know, you got a terrific deal going here. And I want you to head you to your first appointment. So you go north on the highway. Let me just explain something to you. It's a little strange getting away from the headquarters here. You'll go over the highway and you can see it, but you can't really get to it. So you take 6 right turns and then 4 left turns and you're on your way. So you put your key in the ignition, you start the vehicle, you head a couple hundred yards down the road, and you come to the first intersection. And there's this little sign that has an arrow that goes up and left, but it has a red circle around it with a line through it. And you think, you know, those international signs really irritate me. And I can see the highway, and there's nobody coming, so I'm going to pull a left. So you go left. And then, even more irritating, there's a bigger sign, a big red circle with a white bar through it, and underneath it says, "Do not enter," as if that matters. So you just go ahead, and things are going great. You're going to be on the highway in 7 seconds. Who's ever going to know the difference? Except there is a very large delivery truck coming down the ramp straight at you. And you realize that you are in a game of chicken. And suddenly chicken seems like a very prudent thing to do. So you pull a sharp right, you miss the delivery truck, but you go over the shoulder, down an embankment, into a ditch. It's sort of muddy down there, it's a mess, you think you're totally stuck, except you're smart. When you picked any vehicle you wanted, you picked the biggest SUV on the market. And so you just put that thing into four-wheel drive and low and turn it around and straight up the embankment, over the shoulder, back onto the road, and then there's another sign, a bigger one that says, "Wrong way." Now what are you going to do? You going to keep on going or are you going to change direction? Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you change directions, if you're going the wrong direction, it's going to be disaster. So if you're going the wrong direction, turn around and go the right direction. If you're missing out on God's purpose for your life, where you are planted, then grab the second chance. Take it now. Be and do what you're supposed to be and do. The sum of all of this is that Jesus loves us and he wants the very best for us. But that he warns us. He warns us against going the wrong way and he invites us to turn around and to follow him, to go the right direction and to experience the transforming delight of fulfilling our God-given purpose in life. Lord, help us to get it. Not just what Jesus says, but help us to get it in terms of the wrong directions that we're going, to see that clearly, to read the signs, and to repent, to turn from what's wrong to what's right, to know your purpose for us, and to do it for Jesus' sake.